This reading is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full-time governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. May your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory.
What an amazing morning to stand in Albany. The good news of Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. But put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I come back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Observant this morning, you may have noticed that there's a theme running throughout the service. And I'm not going to have you guess what that is, but faithfulness and service. It was present in the children's the kids spot is, and through some of the prayers. And in fact, faithfulness and service is a common theme. And in fact, many countries have outstanding service awards for exceptional service to your country. Here in Australia, if you provide outstanding service, you can be awarded Australia's highest civilian honor. Anybody know what the name of that is, that honor is? That's the Medal of the Order of Australia. It's the highest civilian honor you can achieve. You can be awarded for faithful service. And in Great Britain, a similar award is called the Imperial Service Medal. Both of these are national awards for faithful service to your country. But in our passage for today, which was read just a little bit earlier from Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable which also addresses this idea of faithful service. But it's not faithful service to a political country or for even military conduct. It's faithful service in the kingdom of God. And so today we're going to look at that. But the parable is a complex parable. It's not often preached on. And there are other subpoints that, and it's told in an intriguing context. So it goes far beyond just a simple award. So we're going to take a moment to look at the parable and its context and to see what we can learn about faithful service in the kingdom of God. And so when we look at the passage and look at the text, we see that Jesus is still en route to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Jesus has begun this trip, this journey from Galilee, where he'd been ministering originally, all the way down to Jerusalem. Galilee's in the north, and he's traveling down to Jerusalem. He began it back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It says Jesus sets out for Jerusalem. So for the past 10 chapters in Luke, Jesus has been traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And he's been telling parables, he's been teaching, he's been responding to the Pharisees, he's been encountering all sorts of different peoples, he's been hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, he's been eating with Pharisees, he's been eating with sinners, all sorts of people, and some of them have been happy with him and overjoyed, some of them have been muttering and talking about him behind his back everywhere he goes, and now Jesus has, at the beginning of chapter 19, he has entered Jericho. And Jericho is a town about 30 kilometers away outside of Jerusalem. And he has spent time with a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Some of you may be familiar with Zacchaeus. He was a gentleman who had to climb a tree in order to see Jesus because he so desperately wanted to see Jesus. He did so, and he encounters Jesus, and Zacchaeus repents. Zacchaeus is also a tax collector, and he repents because of his encounter with Jesus. And there's this crowd around, and Jesus then goes to spend time with Zacchaeus, and the crowd is around, and they're disapproving of Jesus hanging out with Zacchaeus. They don't like it. So again, there's another group where they're saying, why is he going to hang out with Zacchaeus? He's a tax collector. But Jesus continues his theme where he says, then salvation has come to this household. Salvation has come to the household of Zacchaeus. And he repeats a statement which he has said, which was the theme of the three parables in Luke chapter 15 from 2 weeks ago, which included the parable of the prodigal sons, because it was a parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost sons. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, remember that was a term we talked about at the very beginning of this series of messages in Luke, because this idea of the Messiah, that's a term from Daniel, this Messiah figure, but a holy figure, the Son of God, in other words, a divine figure. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And he's declaring that of Zacchaeus. So this all this whole context, and the crowd is still hanging around, possibly at Zacchaeus' house, and the crowds are everywhere. They're following Jesus. Jesus has been doing miracles and all the teaching. And so these crowds, and the crowds are really the context, the immediate context for this parable that Jesus tells, because it's in response to the presence of the crowds, but not just the fact that the people are there, it's what they're expecting. Because the important context is, for the parable Jesus is about to tell, is that the crowds are following, knowing that he's heading towards Jerusalem, but they're also expecting him to go to Jerusalem and to set up his earthly kingdom. This is the big moment. Jesus is on his way. He's got the power. He's got the authority. He's got the ability. He's from God. He is now their Messiah, their earthly political deliverer and figure we talked about weeks ago. So when he enters Jerusalem, they're not expecting him to go to the temple. They're expecting him to go to the Praetorium, which was the big palace that Herod the Great built years ago, which is now where Pilate resides when he's in Jerusalem. The seat of the government was at Caesarea, which was on the coast, but Pilate spent quite a bit of time in representing the Roman government in Jerusalem. And when he was there, he was at the Praetorium. And they expected Jesus to go there to basically kick Pilate out and to take over and overthrow the hated Romans. This was their big moment. This is what they've been waiting for, to set up then his earthly messianic Jewish kingdom. But that's not what Jesus was going to Jerusalem for. Jesus had been plainly telling them all along that he was going to Jerusalem to die on behalf of humankind. But the people were just not getting it. And so Jesus tells this parable. So this erroneous expectation that the people had is about the earthly kingdom coming now is why Jesus tells this parable. This is the reason. Matter of fact, in verse 11, it says, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So that's why Jesus tells this parable. Now, when we look at this parable, before we actually dive into it, one of the things we see is that, as a matter of fact, I even had a gentleman after the early service this morning say, wasn't there another parable like this? And in fact, there is. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a quite similar parable Jesus tells, but it's actually different. You see, in Matthew 25, when Jesus tells this similar parable, he's already at Jerusalem. He'd entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but he's going to his evening's location where he spends with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And it's later. It's actually during Passion Week, so it's at a different time. And when he tells the parable in Matthew 25, it's only to the disciples. There's no other crowd around. And he's addressing, in the parable itself, there are only servants. The servants are the only group, along with the nobleman or the king. That's the only group within the parable. And the servants in that parable are given differing amounts. One is given 5, one is given 2, and one is given 1, signifying different capacities and different tasks. But here in Luke 19, they're still far away from Jerusalem. They're in Jericho. They're not there yet. He hasn't entered. It's prior to Passion Week. And he's addressing two groups of people. The servants, on the one hand, but also those subjects who reject the king, or ultimately, as he labels them, their enemies. And all of the servants are given the same amount. They're given the one mina each, and which represents the same basic task, which is investing in the kingdom, living out their faith. So now that we've kind of straightened that out and so we're focused on our parable, let's talk more directly about it. So who's who in the parable? We need a kind of a scorecard to keep track of the people. Well, we obviously have the nobleman, and the nobleman represents Jesus. But we also need to be a little bit careful about that, as we'll mention in a moment, because Jesus is going to refer to some things that are not very divine-like. But the nobleman is Jesus, and the servants in the parable are the followers of Jesus. But in addition to the servants are also subjects in the parable. And the subjects were the Jews in Jesus' day, particularly the Jews who rejected Jesus as Savior and Lord. Matter of fact, Jesus will later in the parable, at the very end, in verse 27, he'll call them enemies of the nobleman. So we have the nobleman, the servants, and the subjects. And let's get to a review of the events then. So the nobleman at the beginning, he goes away to be made king. But before he departs, he calls in his servants and he gives to each of them the same amount, one mina. He entrusts them with one mina. Now, in that day's economy, a mina was a little over 3 months' worth of wages. So if we can just roughly use the term and equate that to today, $15,000 for the 3 months' wages. And he commands the servants, he says, put this money to use to work until I come back, while I'm gone. But the king also has subjects. So he has the 10 servants, they've each been given a mina, they're to get busy and put it to work. The king also has subjects, and they're different from the servants, because they hate the king, this nobleman. They don't want him to be their king. So what they actually do is they get a committee together and a delegation. They send the delegation off following the nobleman, after him, almost like chasing him, to get to the same location, the distant country where he's going, to present their petition to say, hey, don't make this guy king. We don't want him to be our king. But it didn't work. And so he's made king anyway in the story. Now, this is actually quite a fascinating aspect of the story, because it's most likely a reference to the fact that earlier King Herod the Great, when Jesus was born, and his son Archelaus, because Archelaus, his son, both Herod and his son Archelaus had to travel to Rome to be made king and then to travel back. And particularly with Archelaus, who was the Herod of the Gospels, so when Jesus refers to Herod in the Gospels, and even during at his trial, when Jesus has to appear before Herod, that's Archelaus who he's appearing before. Archelaus was a nasty figure. Very brutal and very not kind to the Jews at all. And in fact, the Jews did send a delegation of the representatives to Rome after Archelaus to try to persuade Caesar not to make him king. But it didn't work. And Archelaus was made king anyway. So this is actually, this statement Jesus is making is grounded very much in historical reality about Archelaus and what the subjects tried to do. And as a matter of fact, the subjects will show up again at the very end of the story, and we'll see what happens with them there. But eventually the king returns, and now we get to the meat of the story. The king returns, and he left a nobleman, now he's returned as king, and he sends for the servants, who must now give an account for what they've done with the mina that they've been given. Now we're only told of three servants, even though 10 of them had been given the minas, but we get the point. They're representative of what happens. And two of the servants produce an increase. One of the servants had taken his mina, and he'd made 10 more. That's a tenfold increase, or, you know, in investment terms, that's 1,000% increase. How many of you would like to get 1,000% increase on your super? Man, I'm telling you, that would be sweet. And the other one, the other faithful servant, he produces a fivefold increase, or 500%. Now, this again is one of the differences with the parable in Matthew 25, because there, the servants are given 5, 2, and 1, and the servant given 5, he doubles it, makes another 5. The servant given 2, doubles it, and makes another 2. So they're given differing amounts, and they double it. So there's just a doubling. In other words, just 100%. But here we have 1,000%, 500% increase. Now we might think today that that's an extraordinary amount, or that's Jesus is just using hyperbole. He's saying something grand, or it's just, we look at that in terms of investment today and say, well, that's impossible. Nobody could possibly make that sort of return. Actually, in Jesus' day, this is not that outlandish. Capital was very scarce in Jesus' day. People did not have ready-made capital or cash or available resources or wealth that they could invest in that fashion. And because of that, interest rates were very, very high. Exceedingly high. So if you had access to capital, you could invest it and you could do very well with your return. So these returns are not, and we're not given the time frame, so these returns are not out of the question in terms of what people, the workers, could have produced. They were very possible. Those with access to capital could have produced this significant investments on their return. But notice the humility, because it's talked about, it's your mina. It's the nobleman's mina. It's not their own, and that's a critical aspect of this account. And both servants are praised for their faithfulness with the king's mina, and they're given a reward. Now, I want to stop and make a digression here and talk about something that is not really the central part about the story, but it's actually a fascinating aspect to think about. Because the mina, going from 1 mina to 10, that's like going from, again, 3 months' wages times 10 would be 30 months' wages, or 2.5 years. So that's like taking the $15,000 and turning it into $150,000, which is pretty good. But if you think about that, the servant who actually earns $150,000 in terms of the investment return, he's given charge of 10 cities. Those 10 cities would have hundreds, if not thousands, of people in them, filled with commerce and culture, all sorts of responsibilities for the foreseeable future. He's just in perpetuity. He's given charge of these 10 cities. In spite of the fact that his investment return is significant and it's quite incredible, the reward he's given is totally disproportionate to his success. The reward he's given is still hundreds of times greater than his success. And why is that? Why would it be so extravagant? Because our God is an extravagant God. Jesus is pointing out here that our God is an extravagant God. We saw this just a couple of weeks ago when we looked at when Liam preached for us in the parable of the prodigal sons, that it showed that the father in the parable was an extravagant God, an extravagant father. He liquidated 1/3 of his estate so he'd give it to his son just because the son asked him to. He was looking daily, every day, on the watch for his son to get home. Extravagance. He ran out to meet the son. Again, extravagance. He came out of the party to attend to and to speak with his eldest son. Extravagance. Everywhere where we look, we see extravagance. Even in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus was talking about loving your enemies, he said, your reward is going to be great. It will be pressed down, shaken together, running over. Again, extravagance. And so Jesus is telling us our God is an extravagant God. And now one illustration of that, which I came across years ago, is in a book called The Divine Conspiracy. It's written by a Christian philosopher by the name of Dallas Willard. And in this book, Dallas Willard, again, this is just speculation, but this is what Willard says. He notes that astronomers tell us that there are billions of galaxies in our universe. It's one of the things I like about living here in the Great Southern. I can look up in the night sky on a clear night, and I can see the Milky Way galaxy. When I lived in Singapore, because of all the light pollution and the humidity because of the atmosphere, you could maybe see six stars. I'm not kidding. You couldn't see many stars. You just couldn't see them. And here you can see the stars. You can see the glory of the heavens. But astronomers tell us that there are actually billions of galaxies that have been created. And you have to ask the question, why? Why would God, we believe God created it all, why would God create billions of galaxies which we'll never experience, never see? Why would God even do that? Well, Dallas Willard speculates that maybe that's because one day you're going to get to run a galaxy. God created them because that's your reward in eternity. You are going to run a galaxy. Experts tell us that from the time of Jesus to today, there have been about 1 billion people that have embraced the name of Christ and become Christians. So there has to be a billion rewards. What better than there are billions of galaxies? It seems to kind of fit. Now, obviously, we don't know, but it's actually it's possible. It's clearly possible that your reward in heaven is going to be extravagant and you're going to get to run a galaxy. It's not like we're going to be sitting up in heaven, in heaven just, playing harps sometimes as the stereotype goes, or just lying around on clouds. We're going to actually be doing busy, joyfully doing kingdom work. And what better kingdom work than to run a galaxy? I can't wait. I hope that's true. But to come back now from our digression, there's another servant in the story. So the two that were faithful, but there's another servant who's brought in before the king. And he could have gotten busy. He could have invested his mina as well. He could have even just put it on deposit to get some interest from the bankers, but he doesn't. He didn't do any of that. He could have even protected it. He could have given it. See, in those days, there weren't banks as we know them, but you could have given your money to the temple treasury. And then you'd get a note saying that you have this money, and they would secure it for you, just like in a bank. Or you'd given it to the money changers to keep it secure. He doesn't even do that. He doesn't do anything. He does the most irresponsible, foolish thing you can possibly imagine. He buries it in the ground, which is just plain stupid. Because all the other options, it would have been safe. But burying it in the ground, anybody could have stumbled across it. They could have seen him do it. They could have stolen it from him. So he's risking everything because he's just being foolish with it. And the master takes him to task for the king does. Says, why did you do this? And the answer is, what does he say? He says, I was afraid. He says, I was afraid. He says, I was afraid that it would be taken away. So he does nothing. He does nothing for the king, nothing for the kingdom with what he'd been given. He took no risks. He just hid it. He buried it. And in the process, although he'd been instructed to invest it and to take some risk with it to earn the increase, because it wasn't his to keep, by just hiding it, he's treating it like it was his own. He's treating it like it was actually his. Because he's afraid, he says, I'm afraid you would take it away. Well, it wasn't his to begin with. It was the master's. Of course the master can take it back because it was his to begin with. So he's treating it like it is his own. And that's what gets him into trouble. And that's why he was unfaithful. He was afraid the master would take it, but it didn't belong to him. It belonged to the master. And there's a great contrast here then with the faithful servants who stepped out, took some risks, and invested it. And so the unfaithful servant is called wicked. He's called a wicked servant. And what he has, even the mina that he still has, is taken away from him and given to the one that has 10, because he's demonstrated that he's actually faithful with it. So why not give it to somebody who's been faithful, who you know, the king knows, will be faithful and continue to use it. So he who has will be given even more. Now, we don't want to read too much into this unfaithful servant, and it's unclear who exactly the unfaithful servant represents in the parable, but it does seem clear that the unfaithful servant and his refusal to obey is little better than an enemy of the king. And that's a sobering thought that unfaithful servants, he's called a servant, he's not a subject, he's a servant, but he's unfaithful, he's little better than the enemy of the king because of what he does, what he doesn't do, actually. And so again, at the very end of the parable, we meet up again with the subjects who didn't want him to be king, who sent the delegation. And these enemies, Jesus, or the nobleman called, the king calls them enemies, they're brought before him and they're executed. Now, this is the part that really where we go, I'm not sure that's really like the Jesus that I know. And we don't want to read too much into this because that's, in fact, what Archelaus would have done. That's, in fact, what Archelaus did. At some points, there were 3,000 people that he had sacrificed. So he was a nasty piece of work. So it's more like saying this is what Archelaus would do, just to illustrate the severity of it. So we don't want to read too much into this in terms of Jesus is just going to have all of his enemies just executed before him. But it does emphasize for us is that there is judgment. When the king returns, there's judgment and reward for those who've done well and are faithful, and punishment for those who are not faithful and who rejected Jesus as king. So what does all this mean in this parable? Well, I believe that there are at least 4 points of emphasis that we want to make real quick in the parable. And the first one is that the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. It's already begun because Jesus came the first time, but it's not fully here yet. And it will be a while. But at Jesus' second coming, at his return, the kingdom will be fully consummated because just like in the parable, the nobleman's going off to a far-off country, a distant country. And so, again, with Herod or Archelaus, they had to travel from Jerusalem and Judea all the way to Rome and come back. It's a long journey. It takes a while. So, and Jesus isn't delaying just because he got, you know, it's not like driving on the Albany Highway up to Perth in the summertime where you got road construction. There isn't road construction, you know, when Jesus to return. It's not that. It's just, it's not God's time yet. So the kingdom is coming. It's not fully here yet, but it is coming. And when the kingdom does finally come, when it arrives, judgment will take place, just like when the king returned. And at that judgment, there will be reward for those servants found faithful while the king was away, but also punishment for those who rejected the king. And in the meantime, between the time the nobleman left and when he comes back as king, the servants of the king, meaning us, should be busy on behalf of the king in kingdom work. And here we encounter again a concept we looked at saw last week, that of stewardship, responsibility for what has been entrusted to us. And this is the central point of the entire parable. Faithfulness to the king and with what we've been entrusted to us while he is away. Are we being faithful to the king? And then finally, a final point is also the idea of the application of the little much principle, which actually was there in chapter 16 as well, that the king's servant who is faithful in little will then be given charge of much greater responsibilities. Little, and the king was looking for people. He wanted to give response. He needed somebody to take over and run these cities, and he needed to find people who would be faithful, so he tested them with this little amount so that he could reward them with this greater responsibility. Now, if you go online, you can find other sermons that address this parable, and it's interesting because some of them take a slightly different view or an understanding of, say, what's the central point. I came across one sermon that said that the main point, or the central point of this sermon, or this parable, was about risk-taking with your investments. It's like, well, kind of, because it's kind of there in the story a little bit, but I don't think that that's the central point. Another sermon from a scholar that I highly respect said that he'd spent half the sermon talking about capitalism and Marxism. It's kind of like, well, you know, the idea that capitalism is better than Marxism. It's like, okay, I can kind of see that, but I think both of those missed the point. Each of these can be seen, but that's not the central point. The central point is faithful service to the king in his absence while we are away, while Christ is away, while we await Christ's return or his second coming. So which raises the question, what are we doing for the kingdom of God with the mina that we've been given? As a Christ follower, as a servant of the king, every one of us as Christians have been given a mina. We have our own mina. And what does that mina represent? It represents your life of faith, beginning with salvation and in and through Jesus Christ, but it includes your gifts, your resources, your aptitudes, your abilities, and your opportunities. And it includes the service or calling to work with and on behalf of the kingdom of God. So every Christian has been given their own mina. And Jesus has gone away. And he will return again someday as king. And on that day, all of us will have to give an account for how we have managed our mina, how we've stewarded that mina, the life of faith that God has given us. So what are you doing with your mina this morning? Are you a faithful servant? Are you a wise investor with the king's resources? Popular author and speaker John Piper said, "The Lord rewards faithfulness above fruitfulness." Fruitfulness is good, but even better is faithfulness. And Mother Teresa, the Albanian nun who spent most of her life in India, in Calcutta, who is still revered as one of the most noble and honorable people of the last 100 years. She said, "I do not pray. excuse me. I do not pray for success. I ask for faithfulness." Sometimes we can be so overwhelmed and smitten with the idea of success, but that's not what God honors. God wants us to be faithful. And what is that faithfulness in? Faithfulness in our character. Are we honest? Are we trustworthy? Are we dependable? Are we loyal? All these character traits which reflect Christ and his character. But faithfulness also in our stewardship of our resources and our opportunities. We tend to think of stewardship only in terms of, you know, the gifts and talents we've been given, and it's true that it's that. But we also have stewardship of opportunities. If you've been given an opportunity, you need to make something of that. That's being a good steward with what you've been offered or the doors that have been opened before you. So are you a good steward of the opportunities and the resources you've been given, whether that's a little or a lot? Again, it's faithfulness with what you've been given, not that everybody has to return the same amount, but are you being faithful? Faithfulness in relationships. Are you dependable? Are you responsible? Are you reliable? Do you honor Christ in your relationships? And even in ministry, certainly, to the body of Christ and outside these four walls, are we faithful in our service to the church, to Jesus Christ, and even to Christ himself in your personal devotions, in your prayer life, and in your worship? Are you faithful in these aspects of your life, in your life of faith? Because that's your minna. That's what you've been given by Christ. So what this looks like, what this minna looks like, what your minna looks like, actually is very personal. And it's very unique. So my minna might look very differently than David and Shirley's or anyone else's here this morning. Everybody's minna, it includes some of the same things, but it's actually very unique and very personal. And so we have to think about that. What am I doing with my minna? So I'd like you to imagine here with me, if you will, imagine standing before Jesus on the day of judgment. You're standing before Jesus, and Jesus has asked you, what have you done with your minna? And you're giving an account to Jesus for how you've used your resources, how you've responded to the gospel, how you've shared the gospel, how you've used your gifts, your talents, and your opportunities, and how faithful you've been in your commitment and your obedience to Jesus. That's kind of a heavy thought, because I believe that one day we're all going to have to respond to Jesus and answer for the minna that he's given us. And that sort of thing requires serious self-examination. Better to examine our lives now and make any changes we need to make so that we'll be able to present that minna with a good return back to Jesus. So I'd like to encourage you to take time today or this week to ponder and reflect on that. And if it helps, develop two lists. One, areas of my life where I'm faithful with my minna, and other areas where there might need to be some improvement. And then to thank Jesus for the areas in which you've been faithful, and in the areas where you need some improvement or you've been unfaithful, to honestly repent of that unfaithfulness and ask for forgiveness, ask for restoration, but ask for power to move forward in faithful service to Christ and King. Because you too, like I as well, want to hear one day the phrase from our King, "Well done, good servant." Would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for this incredible passage and this teaching. I pray that as we contemplate and we think about that minna that you've given us, I pray, Jesus, we would take it so seriously and we would endeavor to use that minna to invest it wisely, just like the faithful servants in the story. We too want to bring that tenfold and that fivefold increase so that we can hear you say to us one day, "Well done, good servant." Jesus, I pray that we would have the strength to do so. Give us the wisdom and the strength and the desire, the heart, the passion to serve you in this way. And we will give you all the praise and glory for what we do, because it's not our minute, it's yours, as we give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.